God bless you, and thank you for listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma. Today is the 28th day of May, 2006, and you are listening to our Sunday morning broadcast. Special music this morning from Sarah Graham, Amy Farney, and Jackie Graves, and then our sermon by our associate pastor, Brother Lynn Schuyler. The primary scripture reference for the message is from the book of Jude, and our pastor will be speaking to us about protecting the flock. The entire congregation of Central Baptist Church joins me in saying to you, wherever you are at in the world listening to our broadcast, Jesus loves you, and so do we. God bless you. Thank you for listening.
Thank you, ladies. Very good job. Turn your Bibles to Jude, the book of Jude this morning. Appreciate you coming here today to worship with us. So pleased that you have come to today's services. Hope today's message is a blessing to you. We're going to look at the book of Jude. I'd like you to look at verse 1 with me as we stand and give honor to God's word. Jude, verse 1. The Bible says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity and privilege it is to come into your house today. Father, as we talk about Lord Jesus Christ and about the truth in your word and how Christianity is not a fiction but fact, Lord, I pray, God, that you would help us, Lord, to realize that your truth speaks clearly on this subject. Father, as we tackle this topic, Lord, this morning and this evening, God, we pray for your hand of protection. We ask, God, that you would be involved, Lord, in the services. God, that you'd hold back the enemy, that you would allow for your truth to come out clearly and evidently. We ask, God, that you would help us, Lord, to be able to stand boldly upon the truth of your word. So, Lord, we ask, Father, for your will to be done. We pray, God, that you would empty me of self and of sin, that you might be able to use me as your spokesperson today. Father, I pray that you would give me liberty to say what I need to say, but constrain me to truth, I do ask this morning. Thank you again that we are here today. We ask, God, that you would show up and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I'd like to, first of all, be able to say that this message that we're going to be talking about today is not based on a national church-wide trend. It is not my desire today that you and I as a church be hip or mainstream. What we're going to do today is actually a very common custom in the New Testament time. Whenever there was a false doctrine or a false practice or an attack on the fundamentals of Christianity, a servant of God, a leader, always stood up and spoke to the congregation in truth so as to be able to protect the flock and equip the saints. That is my desire this morning. Unless you just returned back from Mars, you have heard about the book, The Da Vinci Code. This is a conspiracy thriller that has made a big, huge uproar in our nation and actually in the world. There have been many documentaries, newscasts, talk shows, book spinoffs, and debates that have saturated our nation for a long time with this matter. And I just want to say today that is my desire not to attack all the questions that this book raises. I want to be able to stay on one focus this morning, and I hope it's a blessing to you. I do think that a lot of you probably have heard about the Da Vinci Code, but not many even know the plot line. And so let me go ahead and give you a small premise of the plot of this book. I think it's important to know this. It starts out a curator in the famous museum in Paris called the Louvre. He's found dead in a pool of his own blood. A Harvard professor by the name of Robert Langford, if I'm not mistaken, he's called in because he's a specialist in esoteric symbolism. Because this body has some type of cipher on it, he's called in to decipher this message. In the time, there's also another person that's brought into the story by the name of Sophie. She's a cryptologist, and the two of them start working on this crime. At one point, she is tells Robert that there is a conspiracy that he is actually the main suspect in this murder case. And so obviously that raises the blood level of this story. And so sure enough, they've got to gather some clues quickly and stuff. And so they start realizing this crime is actually connected to a legend of the Holy Grail, which leads them to a fanatic on the Holy Grail. This guy's name is Sir Lee Teabing. And so sure enough, he starts talking to these two, and he tells them, he gives them an alternate understanding of Jesus Christ, of Mary Magdalene, and the true nature of the Holy Grail. In the process, he speaks about the Gnostic Gospels and how they actually were left out of the Bible, and had they been put in, we would have had a better, a more complete understanding of who Jesus Christ was. This story is actually, of course, fast-paced. It's obviously well-written. While these people are running around having to collect these clues, they supposedly unwrap the mystery, the conspiracy, the secrecy, and the deceit of the church. We find out through this story, supposedly, that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. And they actually had a daughter by the name of Sarah. And when Jesus Christ was crucified, Mary Magdalene and Sarah moved to Gaul, where they established the bloodline of the French royalty. Supposedly, this dynasty still exists today through a secret organization known as the Priory of Sion. This group right here supposedly has as its membership Leonardo da Vinci. It had Sir Isaac Newton and Victor Hugo. We'll talk in just a moment more about Leonardo. We find out that the Holy Grail, which itself is a legend, and just to let you know, maybe you don't know about the Holy Grail, this is supposed to be the cup that was at the Last Supper that Jesus and the disciples drank from, and supposedly was also at the crucifixion that caught some of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is pure legend. It has no fact and no historical basis, but supposedly it's actually not a cup. It's actually, by this story, Mary Magdalene, because she bore the blood of Jesus Christ through their child in her womb. We find out that Mary was also supposed to be the leader of the church. Peter didn't like this, and so he labeled her a prostitute and therefore kicked her out of the leadership. We also find in this book that there was a conspiracy in the making of the Bible, that the true story was supposed to be that the church was supposed to be female-led, not male-led leadership. Matter of fact, we also find in that same book that Jesus Christ was actually not supposed to be deity. He was not supposed to be God. And he was not God until supposedly the Council of Nicaea. And there, it was a vote taken, and the vote was actually very, very close. He barely became deity, supposedly, at the Council of Nicaea. Also, in this story, there is a Catholic organization by the name of Opus Dei, and their mission is to conceal the evidence by any means necessary, even by murder. And you might say, why? Well, if the world knew the conspiracy, it would destroy Christianity as we know it. That's the basic premise. I have not read the book, I'll be honest with you. I've read a lot of things about the book. I've listened to many authors who wrote numerous books. You wouldn't believe how many hours I have taken to bring forth this message and tonight's message. I have done what I can consider a thorough study on this subject. I have not read the book. I have not and do not tend to or plan to watch the movie. But I just want to say today that it does not take a scholar to realize how this book, and yes, even how this movie, attacks the very foundation of Christianity. It doesn't take a scholar to realize this. Now, I want to say very clearly, there might be a person in this auditorium who's already heard the question raised by a friend, or maybe even has asked this question themselves, and that is this: what is the big deal that you Christians are making about this fictional novel, this fictional movie? Come on, it's just fiction. And I just want to say it's just simply not that simple. First of all, this book that we hold in our hands is not just some ordinary book for people to poke fun of and make interesting stories about. My friends, this is called the Holy Bible. This is God's written word. Second of all, there is a very misleading paragraph in this book. It starts out with the word fact. It's in bold letters and it's in capitalized letters, fact. And it goes on to say this: all descriptions or artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. So in other words, it seems to imply, though this is a fictional book, it is based on true evidence. Is that not basically what it's saying? And that's where the rub is. It's one thing for it to be a fiction, but it gives the idea, it gives the appearance that it is based upon a true story or true evidence. Now, let me also say, thirdly, there's a few things that this book has already done. I want to first of all say that there's 40 to 60 million copies of this book that has been printed. It all depends on who you talk to. 40 to 60 million. It's already had a great impact. In Canada, one out of three Canadians that have read this book believe that today there are descendants of Jesus Christ walking amongst this world. In America, it's even actually worse. For those who have read the Da Vinci Code, 53% have said this. They have said that they have been helped in a personal spiritual growth and understanding. And just recently, the movie has taken to the silver screen. And last Friday, it started. By this past Friday, it has already generated $255 million in the box office. That's phenomenal. And we still do not know how much that's actually going to impact our culture. Our culture is affected greatly by what they see on the silver screen. A pastor who just recently was talking to a person about the gospel, this person responded by saying this, "I will never again set foot into a church because now I know the real story." And I'm not just trying to build up my case here. I have talked with and I have read about many pastors who have come across people just like this, who are simply either struggling now in their faith or want nothing to do with faith based upon this book that supposedly is based upon true evidence. I want to say this morning that I am not giving you a movie review. This message is not a movie review. In other words, this is not so as to help you to know whether you should go see this movie or not. I hope that's abundantly clear already. My desire this morning also is not, again, to tackle all the questions that this book tries to raise. In other words, I'm not going to try today to convince you that Leonardo da Vinci was not part of the Priory of Sion. I think it's kind of funny that Dan Brown tries to act like he's privy to something that's unknown when he's unknowledgeable, something that's well-known. Let me give you an example. Any well-respected artist or historian never refers to Leonardo da Vinci as da Vinci. You know why? Da Vinci is actually referring to where he's from Vinci. That would be like someone coming into this town and saying, "Hey, where's from Ponca City?" You would go, "What do you mean, where's from Ponca City?" "Well, where's from Ponca City?" I'm trying to help you. I don't know what you mean. "Well, where's Lynn Schuyler from Ponca City?" You say, "Oh," kind of a weird way of asking. "He lives over..." It would be very clear that would be very awkward. Why? Because you don't refer to someone from where they are. You refer to someone as who they are, what they're named. Leonardo da Vinci, if he's ever in a singular form, he's always referenced as Leonardo, not da Vinci. You say, "Well, that's insignificant." Actually, it's not, because I think it's very funny that we are supposed to believe Dan Brown that he knows some extra information on Leonardo da Vinci's work. He knows a whole lot more than historians today, but he can't get something basic down that everybody knows, and that's what you call Leonardo da Vinci. You call him by his first name, not from where he's from. Now, I want to refer to, and I'm not going to spend much time because we don't have time to linger here, but what he wants us to believe is that he knows something hidden about the art of Leonardo da Vinci. One thing that he really focuses in on is the painting, the famous painting of the Last Supper, as already kind of mentioned in that premise of the plot that I just shared with you. We see that supposedly the person on Jesus Christ's right in that painting, through this conspiracy, is actually not John the disciple. He's actually, or she is actually, Mary Magdalene in the flesh. And we're supposed to believe that she is actually the Holy Grail because Leonardo did not put a cup on the table. We're supposed to totally disregard the fact that not just Leonardo, but many of the artists of his time painted John the disciple in feminine-like features. I will agree that he is painted with feminine-like features. But you know what? Let me go ahead and stop here for a second. A lot of artists back in those days painted men in a feminine-like feature. If they didn't look feminine, they posed feminine. And you know what? I got a problem with that. It gives me the heebie-jeebies every time I see an artist who portrays men in those paintings of years gone by. But I digress. What it comes down to is this. We're supposed to totally disregard all the other paintings that portray John the Disciple as a young man, which many of the artists believe and even historians believe that John the Disciple was the youngest of the disciples. That's why there was no facial hair, and that's why he looked, even on a some small scale, feminine. We're also supposed to disregard the fact that Leonardo da Vinci labeled this guy as John the Disciple. Okay, so we're supposed to totally believe him, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning trying to convince you that Leonardo da Vinci was not part of this conspiracy or this secret group called the Priory of Sion. And nor am I going to try to convince you today that the Priory of Sion, at best, was an organization put together in 1954 for low-cost housing. Or, at worst, it was literally a fraudulent act by Pierre Plantard, who forged and falsified documents in the 1960s and the 1970s. What he did is he tried to prove that the bloodline that descended from Jesus and Mary Magdalene affected the French royal bloodline. And just, by coincidence, Pierre Plantard was in that bloodline. Matter of fact, historical records prove that when he was brought this information that this was actually a fraud, he actually, under oath in 1993, admitted to a judge in France that this was fraudulent, that this was bogus. Let me tell you, what document do you think Dan Brown used to give his book credentials or evidence for this conspiracy of Jesus and Mary Magdalene and the bloodline of the Priory of Sion? Pierre Plantard's fraudulent documents. But I don't have time to go very far there. I also don't want to this morning try to convince you that the Council of Nicaea actually did not invent Jesus Christ's deity, but rather was there to protect the deity of Jesus Christ. But I do want to expose this to you. In the book, it said, not only did they make him deity, he never was deity before, but also that vote was very, very close. It was a squeaker. Well, does a vote of 300-2 sound like a squeaker to you? I don't see a hanging chad anywhere. Okay? So, first of all, he's just totally deceptive in that. But also, it's fraudulent if you look back at it. That actually had nothing to do with the invention of Jesus Christ's deity, but actually a declaration of Jesus Christ's deity. But I don't have time to go there. I also don't have time today to be able to talk to you about how Dan Brown manipulates the fears of his readers. Like, for instance, when Mary Magdalene is supposed to be buried under a glass pyramid. And first of all, that has no background of historical fact or reason. But what he says in his book, he says, and that pyramid has 666 panes of glass. And you and I both know that that works the imagination of most who know the significance of that number in the Bible. But it doesn't take anybody anything other than money and a plane ticket to go to Paris and go to the Louvre and be able to count those panes. And there is not 666 panes. There are 673 panes. What it comes down to is, my friends, Dan Brown's book is not greatly researched. It's poorly researched facts that are supposed to be believed. Why? Because all descriptions or artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. And my friends, nor can it be labeled a historical fictionist book. There are people today, it's historical fiction. Well, it can't be that either by the very definition. Historical fiction is a literary genre in which imaginary characters and historical characters live and interact with creative license within the realistic boundaries of known facts. Let me give you an example. If a person is writing a historical fiction piece on the Civil War, the person's going to have people that were actually in the Civil War, okay, legitimate characters, and also fictionist characters. But that story is going to be within the context of history. In other words, in the end of the war, you're not going to have the North losing and the South winning. Why? That's historically inaccurate. And what I'm trying to tell you today is that you cannot base this book as historical fiction. Why? Because it's historically inaccurate. What I love about this book is not only are theologians up in arms about this, but historians are up in arms in this because of the fact, and it's very clear, that he has done a very poor job in verifiable facts and historical facts. Not only theologians aren't the only ones who are saying, man, this is just literally a piece of bogus work. Historians are saying the very same thing because there are verifiable facts that a person can simply go across this globe and say, you know what, that's not real, that's not true, that's not based upon fact. I love the fact that this book can be blown apart if a person will just simply do some homework. There are so many fabrications in this book, but I want to say that there is one crux of the matter. There's one thing that I think that if we get this down, my friends, it blows all of his arguments out of the water, but you're going to have to come to tonight's service to be able to hear about that. But today, what I want to do, this morning, I want us to solve one issue, And that is this: what is our response going to be? Not to just this book, but to lies that are going to come down the road as well. What is our response going to be? Look with our text this morning. Look at verse 3 of our text in Jude. The Bible says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." I want to draw your attention to the phrase, "earnestly contend for the faith." Jude, through the inspiration of God, is telling us that we need to contend earnestly for the faith. That word contend actually has the idea of put forth a strong effort. Stand on the truth and proclaim the truth. My friends, it does not insinuate put up a good fight. He's not telling us, hey, put on your fisticuffs and go to battle. Matter of fact, the Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. My friends, we don't go toe-to-toe. I know that books like this and lies like this make our spiritual blood boil. And we want to go toe-to-toe with somebody. But my friends, we are not called to fight with flesh and blood. The Bible doesn't say that. Matter of fact, the idea here is of an Olympian who's striving for the gold. But it goes way beyond that. It's not just for his own gain. It's actually for the gain of those around him. It's like you got an Olympian. He doesn't just represent himself. He represents people around him, a nation. When you are contending for the faith, it's not just for you, my friends. It's for those faiths around you. You are struggling. You're putting forth your best effort. My friends, I encourage you, don't fight. One of the things that we find ourselves doing when we come across things like this is, you know what we want to do? We want to get defensive. We want to get defensive. And I came across this quote, and I really think it's very applicable. It says, "To the degree we respond defensively as someone attacked, we will have taken the bait and reinforced the perception that Christianity has something to hide." My friends, we have nothing to hide. So don't be defensive. Don't put on your fisticuffs. Realize the struggle's not just for you, but it's also for them. Contend for the faith. Stand on the Word of God. Proclaim the Word of God. We contend for the faith. But look at the other verse, verse 4. The Bible goes on to say, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." You know what that verse is basically saying? This has happened before, folks. You think this is the first time that Jesus Christ's deity has been attacked? Do you think this is the first time that Christianity's foundations have been attacked? My friend, it is not the first time, and it will not be the last time. But Jesus Christ is still on the throne. Relax. Calm down. God says this is not the first and this will not be the last. But the question is raised, what are we to do with the spread of these evil lies? What is supposed to be our response? I'm so glad that Jude answers this question for us. Let's go a little bit further down in verse 17. The verses after verse 4 explain what God will do to these men and people like them, if they stay this course, if they do not repent. God talks about what he's going to do with them. But what are we to do as these lies are spread? What is our response supposed to be? Look at verse 17. The Bible says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Verse 22, "And of some have compassion, making a difference." Verse 23, "And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." What is God saying? What's our response supposed to be? The first thing that we're supposed to do, my friends, is solidify our most holy faith. You know what's so sad today is we've got so many people today who are not solid on where they stand. And so any doctrine that's neatly packaged sways them. Matter of fact, there is a slogan in the Da Vinci Code in the book, and I'm assuming in the movie, that says, seek the truth. That word, that phrase, that slogan, seek the truth, is supposed to make the reader or the viewer doubt what they used to think was true. And I want to say, God, today, He proclaims also, seek the truth. Not so that you'll doubt what you know is true, but you will verify what you know is true. God is not scared today that you take this and you verify the facts. That you verify that this is the truth. That you verify that God has said, thus saith the Lord. God's not scared about that. But you know what He does know? He knows if you don't, you will doubt. There's enough lies out there that will deceive you, and they are well packaged. And you will find yourself swaying in your shoes. God says, build up your faith. You know, I think it's very important for us to understand Ephesians 4, verse 14 tackles this very subject. It says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You know, so sad today is, again, we've got people, just because this is a well-written fictional book, my friends, there are people that are turning away from their faith. And there are people today who will not give faith an opportunity to save their soul. Why? It was well packaged. It was well packaged. And I want to say statistics are against us as a church, because most Christians today, my friends, they do not study the Word of God thoroughly. Matter of fact, if the statistics are true, most people only get the study of the Word of God in the church. My friends, let me remind you, 4 meals a week doesn't cut it. It doesn't. It hasn't cut it. It won't cut it. My friends, a Sunday morning message, a Sunday school lesson, a Sunday night message, and a Wednesday night message, my friends, is not enough for us to be able to stay the course, to stand on the principles of God's Word. If a neatly packaged lie comes across your path and you are not well grounded, my friends, you will sway. You will sway. So I call you today. Don't be scared of lies like this and lies that will come down the road. Stay in the Word of God. Be grounded. Be solidified in your faith. That is what God calls us to do. Do you know today that this book has yet to be beaten? This book has yet to be beaten. And my friends, this book is like a lion. You don't have to defend the lion. All you've got to do is let a lion loose and it will defend itself. It will slash your doubts and it will destroy its foes. My friends, it's like a lion. Pick it up and use it. You don't have to defend it. All you got to do is let it loose. My friends, it's very important for us to understand today that we are to solidify our faith. And notice, it is a personal responsibility. If you are not solid, my friends, you cannot point your finger at the pastor. You cannot point your finger at your Sunday school teacher. My friends, the Bible says you are supposed to build up your personal faith. It's a responsibility. If you sway, it's no one's fault other than our own. Solidify our faith. But notice verse 22, and I really want to highlight this. This is so important. The Bible says, and if some have compassion, making a difference. You know, God would have us have compassion on those that these wicked lies affect. You realize that today? God would have us to have compassion. These poor souls sometimes do not know any better. Did Jesus Christ rail on those who pulled His beard, who spit on His face, who gambled for His robe, who mocked Him as He suffered? My friends, no. The Bible says that Jesus Christ looked out on those people and He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Came across a true story of two pastors who were walking into the Cracker Barrel. And as you know, most of us in this room have been in the Cracker Barrel. They always have those rocking chairs, okay, to sell and also to use and to enjoy. Well, as these two pastors were walking into the Cracker Barrel, they noticed a 17-year-old and an 18-year-old, two girls that were talking amongst themselves. And as this one pastor was walking by, he heard one say, what's a deist?
Well, all of a sudden, he's like, man, this is too much of a coincidence. I just have written a book on deism. And so all of a sudden, he jumps in. A deist is someone who believes that God created the universe, but then walked away. A deist is someone who believes God wound up the universe like a giant clock and is just letting it tick down. A deist believes God is distant, detached, and disinterested. But that's not what the evidence shows. The evidence is biochemistry and genetics, for instance, tell us that God continued his involvement in the world after the moment of creation. And the evidence of history tells us he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to enter into the human affairs to redeem mankind. And he goes on and on and on. And all of a sudden he looks at his friend and he says, isn't this amazing? We happen to be walking by her and she asks, what's a deist? He says, she didn't say what's a deist. She said, buenos dias. True story. We say, man, that guy, that pastor, boy, did he jump to a conclusion. Boy, did he have a pre-made assumption. You know what? We do the same thing. When we deal with people on matters like this, we jump to conclusions. We come in with our pre-made assumptions. Let me give you some examples. I think this is fair to say. We come across this topic like this or other lies like this, and this is what it comes down to. This is our assumption or our conclusion. That person just wants to mock my faith. They better not bring up the Da Vinci Code. They just want to mock my faith. You know what? That may be true or it could be untrue. Could be an assumption. That person is just plain ignorant if they believe that stuff. Oh, so Satan has never thrown you a curveball, huh? Satan has never used smoke and mirrors in you, huh? You've never bit hold of his bait, huh? That person just wants to fight and they don't want to know the truth. Sounds like an assumption to me. That person is just looking for a spiritual out. Maybe. Maybe. But maybe we ought to be like Christ and consider the fact that maybe these individuals do not know any better. Maybe we shouldn't have our pre-made assumptions or conclusions to their desire to be right with God. God has not called us to have conclusions. God has not called us to make up our own pre-made assumptions. God has called us to have compassion. Have compassion. I think it's important for us to understand today that maybe that person does want help. And maybe they are actually genuinely asking us for help. God calls us to have compassion. But the Bible goes on and helps us to know how we're supposed to respond in verse 23 as well. Look with me at verse 23. The Bible says, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You know what? This verse is implying that you and I initiate the contact. If you see someone burning, you don't say, so do you want help? No, we just initiate. Boy, that person needs help. Whether they know it or not, I'm going to be there. We don't just need to wait for an opportunity. The Bible says sometimes take the opportunity. Do you realize sometimes we hide behind an excuse? Well, I'm just waiting for a window of opportunity. I'm just waiting for a door open unto me. And sometimes what it comes down to is just like Paul, we must be bold in our faith. Sometimes people don't even know that they need Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying stuffing it down their throat. I'm not saying always barking at them and always every time you see them trying to give them the gospel. What I'm saying is maybe we ought to seize opportunities rather than just continue to wait for opportunities. And I want to say there's an opportunity that lies at our doors at church. There is a book that's out today that opens an opportunity for us as Christians if we will only take the opportunity. Wouldn't it be wonderful tomorrow if you were able to walk up to your coworkers and say, hey, let's talk about spiritual things? If they said, okay, you go, whoop. Why? That's unheard of. You don't talk about politics and you don't talk about what? Religion. Those are two no-nos in our society. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could just walk up and say, hey, let's talk about spiritual things. Okay. And for the next few hours, you just kind of wax eloquent and you share the gospel. They get saved. It's just wonderful. Doesn't happen. Rarely does it happen. But one thing we can do, we can take this opportunity that's come across our path as a church. I can walk up to a person and say, hey, you know what? I heard that you went to that Da Vinci movie the other day. What'd you think? Hey, I've heard that you read that book, The Da Vinci Code. What do you think was true? What did you think was lies? Where do you stand? And all of a sudden they start talking, bingo, we're on the spiritual. Whether they know it or not, we're talking about spiritual things. My friends, I think that you and I ought to take opportunities that are given us. I don't like every opportunity that Hollywood passes our way. I'm not saying that I like the fact that The Passion of Christ came and now this book has come and all these different movies that are coming. I'm not saying I like every opportunity, but I am saying that I will use the opportunity to talk about spiritual things if the spiritual door is right there for me to be able to seize and open and be able to walk forward and tell the truth. Do you realize that this situation, this book and this movie is, I believe, very clearly, not an attack from Dan Brown, not an attack from Ron Howard. It is an attack from Satan. Come on, let's be honest. It's not these guys that are against the church. I believe that they're simply being pawns used to attack the church. You understand that? Very important for us to understand that. But please understand, what the enemy's trying to do is he's trying to put us on the defensive. And I'm trying to tell you, why don't we go on the offensive? Let's not try to defend and say, no, leave us alone. Why don't we go ahead and say, okay, let's talk about the facts. Let's talk about the figures. Let's talk about the evidence. Let's talk about the Word of God. Man, I'm so glad you opened up this conversation. Rather than be on the defensive, be on the offensive. Do you realize that Satan is trying to throw us a curveball, and I'm trying to encourage you, crack it over the fence. Crack it over the fence. Don't be intimidated. Stand forth. Stand strong. Make it clear where you stand, because I'm here to tell you, we have nothing to hide. We have everything to proclaim. Very important for us to understand. And this will not be the only time that Satan's strategies will be thwarted. This will not be the only time that Satan's strategies were thwarted. Remember how he thought that he had beaten Jesus Christ and he brought forth death, and Jesus Christ brought forth victory and brought forth life? This will not be the only time that Satan will be thwarted. My friends, today I want to say that we need to solve one of the problems of the Da Vinci Code this morning, and that is this: our response to it. Our response to it. God tells us today very clearly that this is not anything new. While he's attacking the foundation of Christianity, it's happened before. It's happening now. It'll happen again. My friends, do not be shocked. Do not be intimidated. Do not run for the caves. My friend, this is something that's not new. But allow this not to make you quake in your faith, but to be solidified in your faith. May this make us get deeper into our study of the Word of God. I don't encourage you to, well, that's not what my pastor believes. That's not what my Sunday school teacher believes. I encourage you, seek the truth. You go tackle those verses that Dan Brown in his book attacks. Go attack it. I don't care, because you will find the truth. Why? God's Word is truth. And then lastly, take this opportunity to assist others in their establishment of their faith. Stop using the excuse, well, God just hasn't opened a window of opportunity with my coworker. God just hasn't opened the door of utterance with my loved one. My friends, I do believe that we don't force it down people's throat. We don't constantly ramrod them. I'm not saying that. But even Paul said, I must boldly proclaim. I must go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. They don't even know they need help. Stop living by an excuse. Stop saying, so you want to be pulled out of the fire? And actually initiate the contact. Why miss this opportunity as a church? Well, I'm not talking to anybody about the Da Vinci Code. Why? You have a great opportunity to jump right into the spiritual. Unless you just simply don't know this. Unless you simply don't know this. Why would you and I miss this great opportunity that we have as a church? We must, the Bible says, contend for the faith. Father, we thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to be able to gather around your word today. And I hope and pray that a couple of things were done today. I pray, first of all, that this congregation and this church would understand, Father, we do not have to fear these accusations, these unverifiable, poorly deduced evidence, Father, that this somehow totally throws on our side that Christianity is bogus. God, it's anything but that. But Father, what I fear is that some Christians today, Father, they'll hear their coworker or their family member, and these people, they will simply have bit the bait, but yet they won't be prepared, and so therefore they will sway. Lord, they will not be solid in their faith, but they will sway in their faith. God, help us do our homework. Father, I pray that you would help us as we do deal with people, that we would always have compassion, that we would not walk in with conclusions or assumptions, but Father, that we would have compassion on them. Father, maybe they do not know any better. God, I pray that we would follow your example. And then, Father, lastly, I pray that you would help us today to seize this great opportunity. Satan thinks he's thrown us a curveball. God, I know without a doubt you want us to crack it over the fence. Father, I know today that you want to initiate contact. What better opportunity that we can have is to talk about a book that, though it is fictional, it's based on the spiritual. And so, Father, we can go right into the spiritual talk. What a great opportunity. Help us seize this opportunity and contend for the faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. We're going to sing page 272, and I'm not quite sure how God has spoken to your heart today. Maybe God has pricked your heart in that you need to get to be a student of God's Word. When I made that statement about four meals, maybe you're like, it's not even four meals, I'm just a Sunday morning Christian. My friend, I encourage you, get into the Word of God and come to the house of God every single time you get an opportunity. Why? Because the odds are stacked up against you if you don't. You will quake in your shoes. You will waver in your faith. Maybe you come all the time, but it is true that you're just not reading the Bible like you should. You're perusing it. You're just daily Bible reading it. But you're not actually a student of God's Word. Maybe God has spoken in your heart. You would like to come forward and say, God, help me once again to be a student of your Word. Maybe you're the type of person, you get more red-blooded. You go toe-to-toe with a person. You want to defend the Word of God. You want to go fisticuffs with a person who attacks the foundation of Christianity. But God says, that's not what I've called you to do. I don't want you to fight. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. I want you to contend. I want you not just struggle for yourself. I want you to struggle for them. Have compassion. Jesus Christ did. He set forth this supreme example. Then last of all, maybe there's a person in this room who'd say, I'm like that. I keep on saying I'm waiting for the opportunity, but I never, ever take the opportunity. I've worked with this coworker for years, never, ever shared my faith. Waiting for that window, waiting for that door. And yet there's a scripture in the verse that says, pulling them out of the fire. Pulling them out of the fire. Initiating the contact. Taking the opportunity rather than waiting for an opportunity. Maybe God has spoken in your heart today and you want to come forward and say, God, help my boldness. Help my boldness. Help me contend for the faith. I do not know how God has spoken, but if God has spoken in your heart, I invite you to come and pray at the altar as we sing page 272. Out of my
bondage, sorrow and sorrow. You have been listening to the broadcast of the Central Baptist Church in Ponca City, Oklahoma, and our associate pastor, Brother Lynn Schuyler, speaking to us about protecting the flock. If you ever find yourself in Ponca City, I hope you'll stop by 6th and Hartford and give us the chance to get to know you. Hope you have a great week. God bless you, and thank you for listening.